Phobias and traumas. Phobias and traumas. Do you know you have phobias? Do you know you've been traumatized? Yeah, there's three people here that go, yeah, everybody else is not me, I'm fine, really. Why do they think me? Anyway. I should have started with this. Hey, hello, my name is Gary. And my name starts with a G. G as in gnosis, okay? So if that helps you, hopefully that will help you. One person laughed the first service. I didn't get one this time. So, and we're going to talk about gnosis today. That's why I did that. But anyway, the root of the word gnosis in the Greek is means to know. The verb to know. It is one of the most common verbs used in the New Testament. The word appears over 500 times. And then there are versions, there are aspects of that word that is used many, many more times in the New Testament. And it's the Apostle John who uses this word. He loves this word, to know, gnosis, or gnosis, some people say incorrectly. He uses it 93 times in the Gospel of John alone, and 32 times in the teeny little book of 1 John. You could read that in a couple of minutes if you sat down and just read through it quickly. You could read it in a couple of minutes. 32 times he talks about knowing. The fact is, the Apostle John, who lived to be about 100 years old, the man known as the beloved apostle, wanted everybody to know. He wanted them to know that they're loved by God. He wanted them to know that God wants to save them. He wants you to know that you can know right now that you're saved. That you're saved from yourself, from your past, from your hurts and your hang-ups. You're saved from your guilt. You're saved from your shame. You're saved from separation from God. You're saved from the brutality of this world system. Have you noticed that the world system's brutal? Social media, which was invented to unite everybody, hey, let's all get to know each other on a deeper level, has become a club people are beating each other with. I had a woman in my office today, this week, with doing some counseling, who has been cyberbullied. This is an adult, you know, fully adult human being, cyberbullied by people in this community through social media. I mean, cruel stuff. The thing she was telling me, it's jaw-dropping. This is the world is cruel. It's brutal. We invent something to connect people, and it becomes this tool of evil. God saves you from that. God will save you from that and the consequences of that. And since we're on the topic of guilt and shame and all, I just... Nate, who spoke last week, I love you, Nate. I love Nate. And Nate said this in the sermon, and so I feel free and encouraged by him to say what I'm going to say. Nate said, yeah, the guest speakers come to town, and then they leave, and then the pastors clean it up after them. Right. So he mentioned Planned Parenthood last week. Okay, so let me just say this. We are called to invite people into the kingdom that they might know Jesus Christ. We're not called to attack organizations. Now, whatever your feelings are, and I have feelings about that organization, that's a whole nother thing. You see, the scriptures tell us that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Another place, in Colossians, we're told that we are not to let the philosophies of the world take us captive. See, that's where the battle is. The, The battle is not setting up the right political party or stopping the wrong organization. That's the fruit. And in a way, that's what Nate was referring to. Has the church done everything it can do? The church is doing everything it can do. Maybe there's no need for Planned Parenthood in anybody's mind. I don't know. But the mind and the heart is where the battle rages. This is what spiritual warfare is about. It's about winning people, convincing people in the power of God. God wants to use you, wants to use me to touch the lives of people and to convince them by the Spirit, not to set up a legal structure that forces people to do things. For example, I believe in getting baptized. I've been baptized. I've baptized some of you. But I would never knock on my neighbor's door who doesn't know Jesus Christ and say, hey, before we talk any further, can you come with me? I would like to baptize you. Why not? Why not? Why not do that? Baptism's good, right? I wouldn't do that because it doesn't make sense. It's the cart before the horse. It's the same with, you know, we I want everybody to love Jesus and love each other and for, you know, the scourge of abortion to not be necessary in our world, to fight against that, and I certainly have. But the issue is the hearts of the men and women we come in contact with. You win their heart, the rest is easy. I mean, this was true of me. I was captive of philosophies of the world that Jesus Christ had to set me free from. And I'm grateful that he did. That's all. That's all. I mean, it's a subtlety. It's subtle. I agree with that. So, anyway. Does that make sense? Some of us, some of you going, anyway, it's all right. See, people want me to, I when I was 30, I was like that too. So, you know, and people say, why don't you be like that anyway? I don't, you know, whatever. The point is, I want people to remain with Christ when they come to know him. And when we bring up the political, the wall goes up, the ears get turned off, and the person leaves and never listens again to us. And that's the last thing. We've just lost the spiritual battle in that person's life. All right, I'll stop with that. So anyway, back to the topic of the day. You might be unfamiliar with the word gnosis. But you're very familiar with its opposite. The anti-version of gnosis is agnosis or agnostic. And those who say that they're agnostic mean they just don't know. Hey, what do you think about spiritual things? I don't know. I'm agnostic. What do you think about God? I'm agnostic. What about Jesus? I'm agnostic. This is very common in our world today. And in the first century, this was the opposite. You see, the people who were causing a lot of trouble before the end, toward the end of the first century were not the atheists or the agnostics, but it was rather those who claimed to have secret knowledge. They were the knowers. You can call them the spiritual know-it-alls. They were the people, they were the Gnostics, the knowers. What John sought to do was to declare that the truths of God, the mysteries of the divine, were not a secret. See, the Gnostics, they had the secret knowledge. They had the special knowledge. And you just don't tell everybody. You don't evangelize everybody. Not everybody's ready for the special knowledge. So you keep it to yourself, and you have a very closed system, and you have rituals people have to go through and steps they have to take and degrees that they have to ascend through, and then they get a little more and a little more knowledge. Those are the Gnostics, the knowers. But it was a secret. John's saying, no, that's not the way it is. It's not the way it works. What he sought to do was to declare that the truths of God, the mysteries of God, the divine, were not a secret. No, in Jesus Christ, they are all revealed. Everything you need to know about God is represented in Jesus Christ. He was the revelation. The book in the Bible was written by this guy, John. God used him to write the book of Revelation, revealing the knowledge of who Jesus really is. It's not a secret. You don't have to go through any rituals, get your life completely in order, and then you get little pieces of the secret knowledge. It's not how it works. He said, you can know right now. In Jesus, God was revealed fully. And folks, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, if you're not, welcome. I'm glad you're here. We honor honest seekers. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and if you have been following him for a while, and God has been working in your life, listen to me here. This is your job now. Your job is to reveal who Jesus Christ is today in this world through your life. Amen. Who Jesus is and what people can know about God. They can know that they're loved. They can know that they have salvation. Listen to the word of God. This is 1 John chapter 2. And by the way, a little homework assignment for those that would like the homework assignment. You don't want a homework assignment. You just go, nah, okay. No pressure. No pressure. It will be on the final, but no pressure. All right. Read 1 John and just say out loud every time you come to K-N-O-W, no. Because it is all over the place in that little book. For example, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever follows his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. You see? John loves for us to know that we know that we know, you know? All right. 1 John 2:21. I have not written to you because you did not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you. This is a very important Bible verse, by the way. It's a very important Bible verse. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, present tense, that you have eternal life. There are some Christians that have run around for centuries saying you can't know, and it's presumptuous to say you know that you have salvation. And yet the Apostle John right here says, no, I'm writing these things so right now you can know this, that you have eternal life. This is a unique Bible verse. It's the only one that spells that out for us. Others imply it. This spells it out, that you can know. Do you know today that you have salvation? And how can we know that? We know that by faith. It's by faith. It's by trusting Jesus' word to us and then agreeing with it in our own lives. It's that simple. Folks, we live in an unprecedented time in history. Unprecedented. I don't know if you know that. You might think, well, it's been weird the last year and a half or two. It's been hard. It's for me. For other people, they seem to be, maybe they're doing okay. Or maybe there's a lot of people in our community or in California, even in the United States. But, you know, stuff happens. Well, just understand something. This is global. What's going on is not just you personally hurting. If you're feeling traumatized, you're not alone. And this is global. Without exaggeration or hyperbole, the great mass of humanity has been traumatized by the fear and terror of this pandemic all at the same time. The whole world. We have been synchronized together culturally and globally by this terror. And we are just now beginning to see the linkings of what is to come. The unlooked for consequences of an entire global generation having the shared history through mass media of this unprecedented catastrophe. Never before in history has a catastrophe been shared by the whole world. There's a very famous psychologist who's part of a school of psychology that believes that what they call cluster B personality disorders, narcissism, psychopathy, antisocial pathologies, and so forth, the root of them are trauma in the first 2 years of life. We have globalized the trauma of entire generation of people. And and this person happens to be an atheist. This isn't some doomsday Christian saying this. This is a person that sees this and he says, we, the world, needs to prepare because we're in trouble. The whole world. Already, we who are in the helping professions have seen a marked increase in people reaching out for help. Every kind of mental health professional is booked months out. Substance abuse is rampant. Suicides, the violent acts committed against those closest to us, and it's nearing epidemic proportions. We are seeing the murder rate in large urban areas across this country. This is statistical. This isn't me making it up. You can go to the FBI website and see this, that across the country, the murder rate skyrocketing. For the first time in a generation, over 40 years, for the last 40 years, the murder rate's been declining and declining, and now it's skyrocketing. But wait a second. This is not a message to promote more fear. That's not my purpose here today. It's not a message. I'm not, you know, you're already afraid. You already know these things. No, this is a call to arms for those of us who have been walking with Jesus, who have received healing and training in the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and who in many cases have had years of experience in spiritual life. If that's you, you're needed. If you've been waiting, oh, other more better people, more gifted, more talented, more ready people, or, you know, they can take care of that stuff and so forth. You know what? You're needed. You're needed. You're needed to be part of the solution. Well, other people don't understand spiritual warfare. No, you look, you're needed as followers of Christ. If you're not today, not yet, well, you know, then stay and learn and listen, and hopefully we'll be able to communicate the love of God to you. But for those of you who have understanding and have been prepared, you've been prepared for this hour. You've been prepared for this hour. So, in the midst of all this, as followers of Jesus Christ, we read in the scriptures Jesus' words. John 10:10 says, I came so that they might have life and have it abundantly. Let me read that again, this time the full context. How do you have abundant life in a traumatized world? How do you have abundant life? Let me read the whole thing. It says, the thief, that's the devil, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, I came so that they would have life and have it abundantly. That's what Jesus is inviting us into. Listen to the New Living Translation. It says there, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Oh, but he didn't mean like times like now. He didn't mean, here we are, traumatized by the world, suffering from the PTSD of COVID, with all the societal and political upheaval, with everyone judging everyone else that doesn't agree with them, sometimes viciously, and we're supposed to have an abundant life in the midst of this? Is it really in this environment that we're supposed to have that abundance Jesus was talking about, that he actually seems to be promising here? Absolutely, yes. Absolutely, God wants it in our lives, his abundance now. Let me ask this question in a broader sense. How do we have an abundant life when we're struggling with our physical and mental health, with financial survival, with relationship breakdowns? How does that work? Many who follow Jesus and have had all these struggles wonder how to have what Jesus is offering by this statement. When he says, my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. How do we do that? Let me use an analogy. We remodeled our house, 12, 15 years ago. And we built an apartment, so we needed a bigger water heater. And so we got an on-demand water heater. Woohoo! I know everybody's excited about that, right? So, what's he talking about? Anyway, and it worked okay. It worked okay for a few years and then began to have problems. And then after about 12 years, we had to have someone come in and totally service the unit. It was just not working at all anymore. It had not been working very well for a long time. And the repair guy comes in, he goes, oh yeah, we can fix it. We fix these all the time. I couldn't get any local plumber to touch the thing. They go, you need to call someone else. Click. Hello? Hello? Anyway, so I call this big company. They come out that, oh, you're going to love it. We're going to fix it. Yeah, we do this all the time. It's no problem. And we're very familiar with this unit. And so, but you have to sign here. You're going to pay by the hour. Well, it's got to be fixed. Here we go.
Here it comes.
It'll be like new. You'll be really happy with the work we do. The repairs took them hours longer than they thought it would. We had to agree to pay, as I said. Each step, he would say, don't worry, I'm calling the manufacturer. It'll be great. You're going to love it. He's on the phone with the manufacturer. Can I talk to the next person? Can I talk to the next person? Okay, let me call my office. Have them send out a part. So they called, and they're going to send out a part, and he keeps doing the servicing thing on this wonderful piece of equipment. Don't worry. You'll be happy. Much of the afternoon later, he told us that the unit was unfixable. And then we'd have to get a brand new unit. And they only cost thousands of dollars. I could buy a car or I have a water heater. Car, water heater. Anyway, so, oh, and by the way, that'll be $500. Okay. Here's your check. I'm still waiting to be happy. Still waiting. Then we called the local plumber, Jeff Smith, and he came out and he installed a conventional water heater. That was only $1,500. All right. And it works. Every day it works. It's wonderful. But as he was installing, we were telling him the trouble we had had with this thing and how disappointed we were with it. And he said, oh, yeah. People confuse on-demand with instant when they buy one of these things. They're never instant. Oh, interesting. Then he told me that the little computers, they get whacked up and then they become intermittent and all the things that we went through with it. And he says, yeah. And then you don't get any hot water at all. And then you call me. Anyway. I thought that the distinction between on-demand and instant was interesting. Right? How many times do we hear the promises of God and then we interpret, we add things to them? How often does that happen? It hit me with this verse. I was making the same mistake with the statement by Jesus. You will have life and have that more abundantly. Many of us hear this and believe that the promise will be instant. It doesn't say that. It says more. It says more. You're going to have more abundance. It says my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. It doesn't say instant, and he's going to give me everything I want, and everything's going to be perfect now. And yet we want to read those words into what Jesus is saying. I wanted to read that into the advertisements for the water heater. It's going to be perfect forever. All the water, four daughters, a renter. We need hot water. Anyway. Life's hard. I want abundance. I want it all the time, and I want it now. Jesus said, yeah, more abundance. Not perfect. Not in this world. This ain't heaven. Coming to Jesus doesn't make your world heaven. It makes you ready for heaven. This is still the fallen world. So please understand that more abundance is a wonderful thing. Understand that a rich and satisfying life is a marvelous promise. But how does that work, you're thinking? How does it work, Gary? I'm so glad you asked. What keeps us from an abundant life are our hurts, that's our traumas, our hang-ups, and our bad habits. What keeps us from an abundant life are our fears, our phobias, our shame, our guilt, our regrets. The fact is, the gospel of Jesus Christ deals with all of these. God works in all these significant facets of our lives. As he does so, and he heals us, we begin to have an abundance and a rich and satisfying life that would not be possible without this promise being fulfilled. I use this analogy, or not an analogy, but this example from my own life pretty recently, so forgive me. Some of you haven't heard it, so I'll use it again. One of my incarnations in this world is I was a cable television guy. And when I was being trained, they teach you to climb on poles and to crawl under houses and all of these things. And so flashback to when I was about 10 or 11 years old, some teenagers had dug this tunnel. And they go, "Hey, you want to play in the tunnel?" Sure, what kid wouldn't, you know? And they would go in one end of the tunnel and they would come out the other end of the tunnel and say, "See how easy it is?" And so your turn. So I jump down into the hole and I start crawling through the tunnel, and there's the other end with the light. And then as I get close to that, a chunk of concrete falls in front of me. Boom. Then another, and then another. And then I scream bloody murder and I start backing up to go the other way, and boom, concrete behind me. Boom, boom, boom. So I'm screaming hysterically. I don't know why. Just hysteria took over. Anyway, and they start saying, "Don't worry, don't worry." And they start pulling the concrete out, and they pull me out of the hole, and they dust me off and say, "You're okay, you're okay, you're okay." I wasn't okay. I was traumatized. Fast forward now, I'm in my 20s. I've got this job. It was like 1981. And okay, we're going to go under the house. We're going to learn how to do the installation part of that thing under the house. And so fortunately, this house had a nice big crawl space. And some of them aren't nice, and some of them aren't big. This one was all right. Went under there, got about 6 feet in, and I had a panic attack. Couldn't breathe. And the guy under there said, "Don't worry, it happens to everybody. Don't worry, this is weird, and we're not used to it. You're going to be all right." And he's trying to calm me down, and he's just move, just try to breathe. Right then, a Labrador comes under the house, comes up to me, and looks me in the face. And the guys there going, "What are you doing under here?" to the Labrador, you know. And I'm going, you know, does this happen often? I've never seen a dog under a house before. I've been under hundreds of houses because of that job. Never seen a dog under a house again. Somebody said last service, "I think it was an angel." I think they're right. I think so. It's what I needed. I could breathe again. I could learn the job. I could go on. You see, he helps us with our struggles, with our traumas. He gives us resolution, and as a result, we have more abundance. This is how it works. Another example for people with financial struggles right now, there was a great theologian named John Wesley. John Wesley started the Methodist Church. You may have heard of the Methodist Church somewhere along the way. But he would go into a town and he would have these long meetings, and they would go for several days, and he would teach people what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and then ask them to accept Christ. And he would do that, and towards the end, after people had converted and given their lives to Christ, he would say, "I'm worried about you all. I'm worried about you for this reason. You who have accepted Christ, your lives are going to change. You're going to give up drinking. You're going to give up carousing. You're going to give up, you know, being lazy and not working hard, and you're going to become sober-minded and clear-thinking, and you're going to start learning how money really works, and your life's going to improve financially. And in fact, some of you are going to become wealthy. And then he says, and then you're going to forget God. You're going to think, I have everything I need. And he warned people about this. And so what was dubbed from these talks was what is called the Protestant work ethic. And here's the thing, he was right. This is exactly what happened to people in his meetings who gave their lives to Christ. This whole sequence, and some of them would stay disciples and be Jesus' followers, and they would become generous with the wealth they accumulate and start charities and start doing all kinds of wonderful things with their money. And then we have all down through the centuries here, we have people like Dave Ramsey doing the same sort of thing with people. Whether you agree with him politically or not isn't the point. The point is, it's the same idea. Do these principles and you will have abundance financially. Then there's the problem with issues of guilt. Feelings of guilt are the root of all kinds of psychological issues. There's a real moral guilt, of course, and people will rightly struggle with their failures morally. And of course, Jesus came to set us free from the consequences of our guilt. He wants to set you free from the consequences of your guilt. He wants to set me free from the consequences. He has set me free from the consequences of my guilt. Sometimes it's real, sometimes it's imaginary. Sometimes some people feel so responsible for the world around them that they don't feel like they're doing enough, who suffer greatly when those people and those conditions in the world, when things go badly, they feel responsible for it, and it freezes them up, and they go, I should be doing more. And here's the thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ sets you free from that kind of guilt so that you can be the difference. Then there are those who feel, did I just say all that? I said that, never mind. That was really good. Okay, all right. So many, many times, those who have a strong, justice-oriented focus find fault in themselves. And this can freeze them up. You need to internalize the words of Jesus on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. He wasn't just talking to the people right there in front of him that were crucifying. He was talking to me. He was going to the Father for me, for you. The Bible says when we confess our wrongs, that we can know, there's that word again, that God is faithful. And his part is this is his character, his righteousness, his gift of forgiveness. Knowing this is the key to overcoming substance abuses, alcohol abuse, and other drugs, and all that we use to numb the pain of the sense of shame and guilt. Our Father God offers us forgiveness. Our job then is to simply say yes to that. Take the offer. And then walk in that freedom and be the difference. You're needed. This is a call to arms. You are needed. Then there's fear. You know, what's the antidote to fear? The Bible tells us to phobias, literally the word that it's love. 1 John 4:18, for there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. If your philosophy is causing you to be afraid, you need to set that aside and embrace love. Then there's the power of shame in our hearts. We have to be cleansed if we're to escape the power of shame. One of the very first people I ever led to the Lord, I won't go into the whole story, but I was at a camp with a bunch of other youth, and I was one of the quote-unquote leaders. Talk about the blind leading the blind. But in any event, we're all supposed to go to our tents and go to bed, and I don't know why, other than it was the Holy Spirit, I woke up, I didn't really fall asleep, but got out of the tent and I walked across the camp, and there was a gathering of youth, and there was this young woman there who was in tears about her past. I mean, you're talking about a teenager. We're both teenagers. And words came out of my mouth, and I encouraged her, you know, Jesus covers your past and so forth. And she shook her head. She's crying. And so, you want to pray to receive Jesus? She shakes her head, and she's crying. And I mean, I'd only seen this modeled a couple of times, and invited her to pray to receive Christ in her life, and she did so. And then I'm, okay, now what do you do? What do you do? What do you do? What do you do? How are you feeling? I feel clean. Oh my God. I was a sock puppet, okay? God used me. If he can use me as a sock puppet, he can use you as a sock puppet. Let the Holy Spirit use you. He cleanses us from all the wrongs, all the unrighteousness. We could touch on many other maladies of the modern era. We find ourselves, and by the way, in case you think I'm clean too because of Jesus, and I needed to be cleansed. Anyway, I think you get my point. Just know that for every one of these maladies, there is a God-given grace. For every weakness, there's the empowering of the Holy Spirit to overcome them. So much more to say. Got another hour? So much to say. More on some of this later then. Folks, when the Holy Spirit is allowed to have control, he in turn gives us the gift of self-control. Isn't it interesting it's called the fruit of the Spirit, self-control? Yourself has control of yourself. Wow. It's not called spirit control or divine control or inspired control. It's self-control. We are given power to overcome these desires to self-medicate. Instead, we begin to move toward knowing our purpose and the power God makes available to us to walk in that purpose and to fulfill it. Have the worship team come on up. Let me just say quickly here, I should have said this at the beginning of the message. We have to have some family time here as a church, so we will end, we'll have the benediction, and then we'll have a moment to greet one another, and then those that can stay who are part of this church, we just need a couple of minutes to share some things. It's family business. If you're not interested, if you need to go, if you have guests, you're free to go. You're free to go at that point. But just plan on hanging around a few minutes, and then we'll do that, okay? So today we've learned that love overcomes fear in our lives, that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and that overcomes self-destructive habits in our lives. The sacrifice of Jesus overcomes our shame. The blood of Jesus overcomes our guilt. And as the Apostle Paul has taught us, to know, there's that word again, to know God, to know his promises to us, to know his love for us, sets us free to be who he intended us to be. And we get to be difference makers now. Amen. So would you pray with me?